Tonight, I will be frank again, not that my name's Frank, but frank in saying what I'm about to say, in that I am going to talk about a subject that I don't know that I will be able to say everything about that completely satisfies all of the questions in this area. All I can do is go on my own experience in this matter, which may be, and I recognize, may be vastly different than your experience, and then couple that with what I can glean from either explicit statements from the Bible about this subject or the principles that can be gleaned from passages that offer a principle that is applicable to this subject. And I'll just say, if I miss something in this tonight, you can bring that to my attention, and I'll do a do-over if I need to get it right and to get it in a form that is absolutely as helpful as it possibly can be to those who have a personal connection with this. The subject of the lesson tonight is coping with the reality of wayward family members. About a year ago, I wrote down on my preaching schedule that I wanted to speak to this subject. And the more I've thought about it in preparation to preach on it, the more I've realized what a challenging subject it is. But I trust that prayerfully and through study, I have come away with something that can help with a very, very difficult matter. Just to define some terms for a moment so we begin on the same page, by coping, I mean to deal with, in an effective way, very difficult circumstances. We might not be able to fix something. We might not be able to explain something. We might not be able to completely understand with it. But what we do in those situations is find a way to cope with it, to deal with it as best as we possibly can because of the difficulty. By reality, I simply mean this is the situation that we have been dealt with. It typically is not what we wanted. It's not what we expected. It's not what we desired. But the reality of it is this is what we have, and this is what we're dealing with. And then wayward, I simply mean though there are those in our lives who have walked away from biblical grounding and truth. And that body of instruction and guidance and the human response to it that will get them to heaven. They're wayward. In that sense, I think it would be safe to say that all of us, at least the majority of us, have somebody in our life who is wayward, who has stepped out on God, who has stepped out on family, and who are wayward. The path that they are on is not going to get them to heaven. And so how do you cope with that? I don't know that there's anything more heartbreaking than that. That's a pretty tough one to deal with. You know, when, at least it seems this way to me, when someone passes from this life, you can begin the grieving process and work your way by God's design through that loss. Never to get over it, but you learn through the way God has created us and the means by which He's given us to deal with loss, you can begin that process and day by day work toward finding peace with it. When you're dealing with someone who's living, who's wayward, it's really hard to begin the grief process, because it's a renewed injury every day as you think about their situation and their circumstance. And so it's different. I'm not saying it's worse than death, but it's in a different category. And it's a very difficult situation in life. So how do you keep such situations from depressing you, defeating you, and even destroying you? How do you cope with the reality of wayward family members? I want to come at this with three observations tonight, 3 points, three aspects of this study, from my study on this, and we'll see where that gets us tonight. Here's the first one. They're in the form of questions. Are the wayward responsible for their own predicament? That's a question that we cannot bypass. We have to ask ourselves that question in order to cope. We need to answer the question, are they responsible for their own predicament? And the answer to that is yes. And that, in a way, goes back to what we talked about this morning. God is perfect in His justice. And so if God is going to hold individuals accountable for their life's dealings, then we must, as individuals, be, at some level, responsible for our own predicament and situation. We, regardless of our circumstance and situations, still have a choice in the matter. We can choose to stay wayward, or we can choose to return to the path that is right and good before God. In Joshua chapter 24, again, I'm going to use some passages tonight that I probably wouldn't use directly connected with some of these thoughts, but the principle is a template that can come over to these ideas we're talking about. And Joshua 24 and verse 15, I believe, is one such passage. Joshua tells the children of Israel, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was determined to make a personal choice. And he was addressing people who had been under heavy influence of idolatry and paganism. And he said to them, you choose this day whom you are going to serve. He wouldn't tell them that if they didn't have a choice. And they did have a choice in the matter to choose what direction they were going. In the earlier years of my life as a teenager, I would consider myself a wayward person. But I never thought to point the finger at my parents and say, it's your fault that I am the way that I am. I feel like I knew where I was at and why I was there. I chose to be there. Now, we live in a different generation today where it seems like it's the right thing to do to blame everybody else. But we're not ruled by culture and time. We're ruled by accountability to God. And the fact of the matter remains the same. We are accountable. God will hold us accountable. And so in answering the question, just the first thought here, are the wayward responsible for their own predicament? Yes, they are. Because they have the right to choose to come out of whatever situation and circumstance they are in whenever they get ready to. They have the availability of truth. Truth is available. It may be a child who has been brought up and reared in the way that they should go, but when they were old, they did depart from it. The principle is true. The application of it in every situation is not. Some choose to go away. But that training sticks with them. They know what they have been taught. And God has made sure that we have truth available to us and we have at our disposal the things we need to know that we are accountable in some way. And then that unction within us, that hole that we have in us that can only be filled by God, should drive us to the point of investigating, to the point of knowing. Jesus said in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same should judge you in the last day." And that's true for every accountable person who graces the face of this earth. They will be accountable for the things that Jesus has taught. In James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, James said, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." There are several facts or principles that we can glean from that passage. Number one, we err. We walk away. We go away from the path that is right. The second one is we need to return. And we have the capacity to return. People may be helping us to try to steer us back to the right path, but we have to return. And then thirdly, we are lost until we do that. All of that revealed right there in that passage. Well, you can take that and bring it right over to the situation of a wayward family member or friend or whatever the close association might be that's troubling you. They erred. They walked away from what was right and good. They can come back. They need to come back. And unless they do, they cannot be saved. Well, why? Because they're accountable to the God of heaven for their actions. You say, well, I don't see that that's possible. I think they are so far into their situation, they are like 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where Christians are told not to love the world because you can be sucked into that and all of that will be destroyed. And then, in effect, you're left with nothing. Well, let's just open our eyes and look around. Because there are people who come out of the world all the time. All the time. Every day, I would expect, if we could expand our knowledge of what is happening in the Lord's church nationally, even globally, there are people steeped in paganism. There are people steeped in denominational religion. And they're overwhelmed by false teaching. And yet, they come out. They find their way out of it. And they find their way to the truth. And perhaps you have been associated with or connected with someone in your life as a Christian where you have helped them do that very thing. To come out of a dark place where they were accountable to God, and if they didn't fix it, they were going to be judged by Him, and yet they came out. Well, if one can come out, why not another? And if now brother and so-and-so was once in a dire, desperate spiritual predicament, and he found his way out, why not my loved one? Why not my friend? Why not my child? Why not my brother, my sister? I don't want to take away from what's necessary and what they are accountable for by coming to the conclusion that they are so far in that they can't get out. Well, they can. Or they would be beyond the accountability of God. But nobody's beyond the accountability of God. No person who is in their right mind with the faculties to discern and understand. We recognize, obviously, there are some situations that would be exceptions to that. But people who can think and reason and know and understand God's will are accountable regardless of how deep they get into it. So first, in helping myself cope with the reality of a wayward family member or friend, whatever it is, I need to answer the question, is this person responsible for their own predicament? Yes, they are. They are where they are because of the choices they made in life. Number two, what can I do to truly help them and not hinder them? How can I exert effort in my coping with this, in my being satisfied that I'm doing what I need to do? What can I do to truly help them and not hinder them? I've tried to think about this from the front, from the back, the side, and I may have missed something here. And obviously, I would like to hear your thoughts if you know of something else here. What can I do to truly help them? Here are a few suggestions. Number one, there is value in owning your own faults. There is no value if I have in some way been instrumental, not the cause, but maybe instrumental in a situation. There is no value in doubling down, like we talked about this morning, doubling down and not doing what we need to do to make things right. There's no value in doubling down if I have a fault in a matter. There is, however, value in owning my own fault. I'm not going to help a wayward person if I portray myself as a hypocrite, demanding something of them that I'm not willing to do myself. However, if I am willing to own my faults and to say, you know what, maybe I wasn't the most perfect. Well, none of us are, really. That shouldn't be expected. But maybe I didn't realize the importance of my influence in this situation the way that I should have. That doesn't make me at fault. But if I deny that and don't own it, then I may just give them the license. And at least the substance to their accusations against me, to the point that they don't consider the situation the way that they should. So there's value in owning my own faults. Look, I would rather say, you know what? There was a time in my life when I didn't act the way that I should. I wasn't the mature Christian that I should have been. And maybe my lack of being the example that I should have been hindered you from being exactly what you needed to be. I'm sorry. I own that. If I could go back, I would fix it. Now, what have you done? Well, you have portrayed for them the right attitude. You showed them the right way to deal with wrong. And you have taken that away from them if they were trying to use it, because you have done all that was expected of you in that situation, if that situation even exists. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, God says to Samuel regarding Eli, he says, "For I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." There are two faults in that situation. There is the fault of his sons who chose to do wrong, and then a situation with their father where he did not restrain them. One can't repent of the behavior of the other. All they can do is own their own actions or lack of actions and repent of those. To do anything else would be a hypocrite. And it's the same for us as parents. There are no perfect parents. But I'm telling us there's value in owning our faults and being transparent with those, whether friends or parents, to let them know we see where we have done wrong, if it be the case that we have. Number two on this, assure them that you care for them without condoning their sin. That is so important. Our loved ones, friends, family members, whatever they are, need to know we love them. But loving them doesn't give us the license to excuse sinful behavior. They don't even go together. It's loving is not compromising. Loving is not overlooking. I think probably the principle, at least for this, the best passage I could find was John chapter 8, beginning at verse 7, where you remember the woman that was brought to Jesus who was caught in adultery. There are two parties in that sin, right? It's just the woman brought, and Jesus said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone," verse 7. And then he waits, and there are no stone casters left, and Jesus asks, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And the discussion progresses. There are none to condemn me. And Jesus says at verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He showed his compassion. He showed his love and his care, but he didn't condone the behavior. In fact, he said, "Go and sin no more." So he was able to do both. He was able to love without condoning. He was able to love without compromising. Now that might be difficult, but it's something that we must do. We cannot do anything short of that, or we run the risk of hindering rather than helping. Number three, I would suggest we lovingly expose them to truth as best as we can. Maybe invite them if there are things happening. Maybe they're not willing to come regularly to worship services. But maybe if there's a special activity like a gospel meeting or something, they might be okay with coming to that. Or some activity related to the church where they can be associated with members of the body here who might be able to encourage them. Send them tracts. Constantly put the light of truth before them in a loving way. I was talking earlier today about the situation with my dad in my growing up years, how he wasn't a Christian. And every time the congregation where we worshiped got a new preacher, it was like it was that preacher's job to go see Mr. Davis and try to convert him to the truth. And, you know, that was, I'm sure, uncomfortable situation for him, and perhaps even for my mom. But my mom let every one of those preachers come to the house to try to talk to him. And I would suggest she was lovingly exposing him to the truth as best as she could. And you know, he's a Christian now. And I would like to think that maybe that had something to do with it, her willingness to let him be exposed to the truth and to ensure that that was the case with him. Number next, don't make biblical compromises to draw them closer. Well, I'll just let this go in order to get them here, and then maybe that no compromise of truth will ever bring anybody closer to truth. I mean, that just doesn't even make sense. This passage may, again, like I said, the principle in these passages is what I'm aiming for here. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power that," listen, "that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If we are inclined to adapt some other method to try to draw people to truth, rather than the pure and adulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, we are relying on the wisdom of men and not the power of God. The gospel is God's power to save. And it will save the brother or sister who is just wayward in their attendance on occasion. It's the same gospel that has the power to save the child, the brother, the sister, or the friend who is steeped in ungodliness. And we can't compromise that thinking that a little bit of compromise will pay off in the long run. It just won't work that way. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through 9, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of this people, saying, This people draweth nigh to me with their mouths, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. I would say in principle, the same idea here. The commandments, the ideas, the practices, the techniques of secular wisdom will not supplant the Word of God as the agent that changes hearts and changes lives. So we can't make biblical compromise to draw people closer. And then finally on this question, I would say we need to leave the light on for their return. And I think that's different than leaving the door open for their return. Leaving the light on lets them know that they can always come back on God's terms. Leaving the door open allows them to come in and do things the way they want to and take advantage. I have a preaching acquaintance who has a son who is on and off again in his faithfulness. And this preacher will allow him to come home. Or at least, I don't know if he still does, but he did. And when the son would come home, the same rules always applied. This is the way it is. If you're going to live here, then this is what you're going to do. Among things like attend worship services, study your Bible, work, earn your keep. No compromise there. It's an opportunity and an ability to come home, but there are rules and there are grounds that you have to meet in order to do that. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, with regard to the prodigal son, the Bible says, when the father saw him afar off, he rose and ran to him. He had compassion on him, fell on his neck and kissed him. I don't get any indication that the son just creeped up on him. There's a sense, at least it appears, in which he is watching for him. I don't want to make more out of that than is there in the text. But he saw him afar off, and he ran to him. And so the light was on, seemingly, for that son to come home. But he didn't go get him. He didn't make compromises in the far country and say, if you'll come home, then I'll do this or I'll do that. The son knew enough to get him back to where he was originally, and the father left the light on for him to come back on terms that were right with God. First, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Heaven first. If you come home on the terms of heaven, you'll come home right with your family and your friends. So leave the light on for their return. So what do I do to truly help them and not hinder them? I would suggest these things as some examples of things we can do. Now finally, and probably not to minimize any of the other, but where I really wanted to get to with this lesson tonight was, what can I do to disassociate unwarranted guilt in that situation? How do I get to the point where I can live my life in a productive, coping way without giving up my love and concern for this person in my life? How do I disassociate any guilt that I feel that's unwarranted? Here are some recommendations that I think are fitting. Number one, don't be controlled by what you can't control. I have an associate who in counseling says, take a piece of paper and draw a line down the middle. And on one side, put things I can control. And on the other side, put things I can't control. and then list the things that you are dealing with and that you are troubled by in the appropriate column. Once you've done that, his advice is tear the paper in half, keep the part of things that you can control, and then take the other half, the things that you can't control, wad it up, and throw it in the trash. Now, that's very difficult to do if you've just written somebody's name on that paper, because you feel like you're throwing that person away. But that's not the point. What we're doing is throwing away things we don't control. Why take years off of my life that could be used productively, worrying about things I can't do anything about? Is it okay to let go of the control if I don't have control? That's a question that deserves an answer. In a situation like that, is it okay to let go and turn control over to them, since in reality they're the ones in control anyway? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," listen, "God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were unfitting." Is there any sense in which God gave people over their own control? Yes, he did. He does for all of us. And so we can do that. In fact, we must do that, or we're going to kill ourselves worrying about and trying to fix things that we have no power to fix. And so how do I disassociate unwarranted guilt? Well, I can't allow myself to be controlled what I don't control. Number two, remember this. Remember that this person's relationship with God is the most important relationship in their life. I might compromise truth in a way that allows me to be closer to this person, but I've not done them any good, because my relationship with them will not get them anywhere. It's not going to get them to heaven. What is primary is their relationship with God. And as hard as that is sometimes to wrap our mind around, because we don't know where that's going to lead in the relationship, we have to trust it. We have to trust that I need to work what is best for that relationship, because that's the one they need to fix first. And if they'll fix that, it'll heal our relationship. All right, we got to hurry here. Number three, I give you Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 on that. "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Son or daughter, same, is not worthy of me." Number next, remember that disapproval of wrong is actually the most caring thing you can do in that situation. Jeremiah chapter 11, or 29 and verse 11, Jeremiah says, "On behalf of God, for I know the thoughts I think toward you." I know what I think about you. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I know that my care for this particular person in my life is motivated absolutely by love for them and their soul, and therefore I can feel comfortable that I can disapprove of their behavior because I know it's out of love, and it's right, and it's good, and it's wholesome. I think of Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." A friend, a close associate, someone who cares about you and loves you, will tell you the truth, even if it hurts. And it might wound, but it's faithful because it's for your best good. And so remember that disapproval of wrong is actually a very caring thing to do. Number next, trust that God knows best in what he's doing. Ezekiel 18, verses 20 through 23 would be a good place to look for that. Trust that God knows what he is doing. in this matter. And then next, and I think probably this applies maybe more to children in a situation where maybe there's one that's wayward. Just bear with me as I say this. Focus on the others who were responsive to your help. When our son died and we were dealing with that immediate aftermath in the hospital, I was talking with the heart surgeon who had been caring for him, and he made a statement that I didn't take well initially when he said it. He said his assessment of that situation was, you have two wonderful, healthy daughters. And I thought, that seemed awfully cold to say. But understand what he was saying. I was facing a situation that I couldn't affect, but it was a situation that could affect me in a way that it caused me to lose time and opportunity where it could be expended productively. And I think that principle fits well here. There may be people in my life that I care a tremendous deal about and I want to help, but maybe I can't help them. I can be defeated, I can be destroyed by it, or I can realize this is beyond my control. There are things that I can do to be helpful where I'm at. But what I need to do is look around and see if there are other people who will be responsive, especially other children, who will be responsive to my aid and my care and focus there. And I know that might sound cold, but just think about it and weigh it for its worth and merit. It seems to me, in conclusion, if we allowed defeat, depression to take place in our life in these matters, then the one causing the grief sees our situation and our life that they are having such an impact on in a negative way, and they may conclude from that that our life, the life that we're calling them to, is no better than theirs. And that would be unproductive and counterproductive. So as best as we can, we need to learn to cope, not resolve everything, but to deal with in the most effective way that we possibly can with the reality of the waywardness of the one that we love, so that it doesn't destroy us and limit or even destroy our ability to help others who really need our help and who are responsible with it, and will be responsible with it. I've said at the outset, I don't know if I can answer every question. I don't know how helpful this might be for you tonight, but I hope that if you are dealing, like all of us are, I'm persuaded, that this might have helped in some way. And if you think of something else, or you know of something else I missed, come to me. I'll do a do-over if I need to, if it's warranted, to provide the most help that I can for each of us. We extend the Lord's invitation tonight to any who need to obey the gospel, your faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, to have your sins washed away, or as a child of God, to come home and to faithful duty to a God who loves you and cares for you tremendously. If you have a need, we hope that you'll come tonight as we stand and sing.